So this is part two of the Beatitudes. I think it's because I spent so long on the first half that I've been invited back for a part two. And I feel that it might even be worse this time because I managed to get through three last time and I've got a feeling I might only do one or two this time. But I want to cover them as thoroughly as possible. I don't know if you can remember, but I cheated last time. So we're supposed to be going through the book of Luke. But I prefer reading the Beatitudes from the book of Matthew, so I cheated. So I'm just going to remind you of those Beatitudes. From Matthew chapter 5. Starting at verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, this is Jesus, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying,
not have a bath, but a bath is coming.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Cheers, guys. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think I'll leave it there. Okay, so just a quick reminder of last time. The word blessed means happy, joyful, content, blissful. So when you read the Beatitudes, if you look at the word blessed, that's what it means. It's really hard to give it a single word definition. All those words are wrapped up into it. Blessed, content, happy, joyful, fulfilled. So these are Jesus' words, and if you live by them, you will be blessed. So I'll just sum up the first three very quickly before we move on. And I think they're really well summed up in the book of Psalms, Psalm 51, verse 17. I think this sums up the first three Beatitudes. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Okay, so that's the starting place. So number one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Don't know if you can remember, but the idea was about us being poor inside, not just physically poor, not just materially poor, but spiritually poor. So thus being completely and utterly dependent on God. That was number one. That's a starting place. I don't know if you remember, but it's like a daisy chain and they all go back to the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the starting place, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The second one was blessed are those that mourn. So we mourn because we know that we're poor. We're poor in spirit. So we know that in and of ourselves, we can't make it. We've got sin in us. So we mourn because of that sin, and we mourn because of the sin that we see around us. And finally, blessed are the meek. So this was a recap from the first time. For they will inherit the earth. And meek is to do with the first two and then fleshing them out in your life. So being poor in spirit and mourning, but not keeping it to yourself, but sharing it with others. That's an act of humility. So thus, that makes you meek. Okay, so blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Okay, so this is the natural progression of the other three. So this is where you would naturally come if you lived out the first three. You see, no one hungers and thirsts for being right with God and living right unless you are first aware of not being right with God and not living right. So you need to hunger for it first. And you hunger once you realize you are poor, which again is the daisy chain that leads you back to the beginning. These Beatitudes are like climbing a ladder. So you start at the first one and then you keep climbing. You don't become aware of the need to hunger and thirst after right living until you are first aware of being hungry and thirsty. So you need the frustration in order to build the hunger and the thirst. So if you are frustrated with your Christianity and where you're at, you're not in such a bad place. Because that enables us to hunger and thirst after something better than what we have. And the Beatitude says we are blessed. So we are happy, joyful, content, complete. If we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be filled. So even if we're hungry, we're blessed. And frustration creates the hunger. Okay, I don't know how hungry and thirsty you are for the spiritual. I mean, Christmas is coming up, isn't it? And you might be hungry and thirsting after materialism. You might be more interested in getting a potato peeler for Christmas than you are being right with God. I don't know. You might be. But this is about the spiritual. And I'm just going to get Bex to come and read a little story. Well, it's not a little story, it's a chapter. But it would take about 4 or 5 minutes. But the idea is about hunger and thirst. And if you can think of those two words as Bex reads this, it'll become obvious to you. And it's just a demonstration of how hungry or thirsty you can become.
Mummy, I'm so thirsty, I want a drink. Susie Petroy's son heard her daughter's pleas, but there was nothing she could do. She and 4-year-old Gayani were trapped beneath tons of collapsed concrete and steel. Beside them, in the darkness, lay the body of Susanna's sister-in-law, Karine, one of the 55,000 victims of the worst earthquake in the history of the Soviet Armenia. Calamity never knocks before it enters. And this time it had torn down the door. Susanna had gone to Karine's house to try on a dress. It was December the 7th, 1988, at 11:30 a.m. The quake hit at 11:41. She had just removed the dress and was clad in stockings and with a slip when the fifth floor apartment began to shake. Susanna grabbed her daughter, but had taken only a few steps before the floor opened up and they tumbled in. Susanna, Gayani, and Karine fell into the basement with a 9-story apartment house crumbling around them. "Mummy, I need a drink. Please give me something." There was nothing for Susanna to give. She was trapped flat on her back, a concrete panel 18 inches above her head and a crumpled water pipe above her shoulders kept her from standing. Feeling around in the darkness, she found a 24-ounce jar of blackberry jam that had fallen into the basement. She gave the entire jar to her daughter to eat. It was gone by the second day. "Mummy, I'm so thirsty." Susanna knew she would die, but she wanted her daughter to live. She found a dress, perhaps the one she had come round to try on, and made a bed for Gayani. Though it was bitter cold, she took off her stockings and wrapped them around the child to keep her warm. The two were trapped for 8 days. Because of the darkness, Susanna lost track of time. Because of the cold, she lost the feeling in her fingers and toes. Because of her inability to move, she lost hope. "I was just waiting for death." She began to hallucinate. Her thoughts wandered. A merciful sleep occasionally freed her from the horror of her entombment. But the sleep would be brief. Something always awakened her. The cold, the hunger, or most often the voice of her daughter. "Mummy, I'm thirsty." At some point in that eternal light, Susanna had an idea. She remembered the television program about an explorer in the Antarctic who was dying of thirst. His comrade slashed open his hand and gave his friend his blood. "I have no water, no fruit juice, no liquids. It was then I remembered I had my own blood." Her groping hand numb from the cold, found a piece of shattered glass. She sliced open her left index finger and gave it to her daughter to suck. The drops of blood weren't enough. "Please, Mummy, can I have some more? Cut another finger." Susanna had no idea how many times she cut herself. She only knows that if she hadn't, Gainey would have died. Her blood was her daughter's only hope. "This cup is a new covenant in my blood," Jesus explained, holding up the wine. The claim must have puzzled the apostles. They had been taught the story of the Passover wine. It symbolizes the lamb's blood that the Israelites and slaves long ago in Egypt had painted on the doorsteps of their home. That blood had kept death from their doors and saved their firstborn. It had helped deliver them from the clutches of the Egyptians. For thousands of generations, the Jews had observed the Passover by sacrificing the lambs. Every year the blood would be poured, and every year the deliverance would be celebrated. The law called for the spilling of the blood of the lamb. That would be enough. It would be enough to fulfill the law. It would be enough to satisfy the command. It would be enough to justify God's justice. But it would not be enough to take away sin, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Sacrifices could offer temporary solutions, but only God could offer the eternal one. And so he did. Beneath the rubble of a fallen world, he pierced his hands. In the wreckage of a collapsed humanity, he ripped open his side. His children were trapped, so he gave them his blood. It was all he had. His friends were gone. His strength was waning. His possessions had been gambled away at his feet. Even his father had turned his head. His blood was all he had, but his blood was all it took. "If anyone is thirsty," Jesus once said, "let him come to me and drink." Admission of thirst doesn't come easily for us. False fountains pacify our cravings with sugary swallows of pleasure. But there comes a time where pleasure doesn't satisfy. There comes a dark hour in every life where the world caves in and we are trapped in the rubble of reality, parched and dying. Some would rather die than admit it. Others admit it and escape death. "God, I need help." So the thirsty come, a ragged lot we are, bound together by broken dreams and collapsed promises, fortunes that were never made, families that were never built, promises that were never kept, wide-eyed children trapped in the basement of their own failures. And we are very thirsty. Not thirsty for fame, possessions, passion, or romance. We've drunk from these pools. They are salt water in the desert. They don't quench, they kill. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Righteousness. That's it. That's what we are thirsty for. We are thirsty for a clean conscience. We crave a clean slate. We yearn for a fresh start. We pray for a hand which will enter the dark cavern of our world and do for us the one thing we can't do for ourselves. Make us right again. "Mummy, I'm so thirsty," Gainey begged. "It was then I remembered I had my own blood," Susanna explained. "And the hand was cut, and the blood was poured, and the child was saved." "God, I'm so thirsty," we pray. "It is my blood, the blood of the new agreement," Jesus stated, "shed to set many free from their sins." And the hand was pierced, and the blood was poured, and the children were saved.
Okay, it really is as serious as that, isn't it? So what is the desired object in this beatitude? It's righteousness. And I'm constantly struck that I want to be clean. And I want to get rid of my own sin. Do you hunger and thirst to get rid of your bad attitudes and desires? You know, the things that where you've got maybe a short temper. Do you hunger and thirst to get rid of your own sin? Now, the Beatitude has two prongs to it, this one. The first prong is that it's about being righteous in the sight of God, and the second prong is about right living. And when we can see that, and when we understand it, we are blessed, and we're filled with this righteous position. Jesus is our righteousness. He takes our place on the cross. We should have died as the result of our sin, but he died instead for us. He died so we get to live. And our unrighteousness and sin gets put on him. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of a demonstration of this, but you're going to have to stick with me because it's never going to be perfect, because we're not perfect. But I'm going to play the role of Jesus, because I never got to play the role of Jesus at primary school in the nativities, and now I get to that chance to do that. And Phil is going to come and be my volunteer. So let's have a little look at sin, because we want to be right with God. So, oh, you might need to come and stand on this bit over here, Phil. Lovely. So on this occasion, baked beans are going to represent sin. Now, what you need to think about these baked beans is that, I'm not playing this down, by the way, it is much more serious than this, but this will give us an idea of what it's like. So let's say every bean represented one sin. Now, it doesn't take a genius to know that we would be buried under baked beans, wouldn't we? Every single one of us. Because we've probably sinned to fill up this building with baked beans. Okay? So it doesn't take a genius, and I'm going to be nice on Phil because I could bury him. Phil's the holiest person I know, but I still get to tip some baked beans on Phil. And I'm sorry, Phil. But this is kind of really a little bit what sin's like. It's disgusting. We don't like it. It clings to us. It's dirty. It's messy. And we go on doing it. We go on sinning. So just all that kind of sin that seeps over us, every bean. Imagine feel buried under the weight of those beans. Okay? Now have a little think about this, because the glory of the righteousness, of the standing before God, of the right position, is that he cleans us up. Jesus cleans us up. So I'm going to play a little song. And what I want you to do is, when I play this song, I want you to think about Jesus cleaning you up. And I want you to think of how many beans you'd be buried under, how many sins that you've committed. And they're all gone, because Jesus cleans us up. So I'm just going to play a song. Don't worry, Phil. Your cleaning is coming. His acting is superb, isn't it? Cheers, James. I don't think you can remove sins any further. If we're alive, what's the furthest that you can remove sins from us? It's in death. That's as far away as you can get it. If we're alive, how far can you remove sin? You have to put it in death. So all our sins are in Jesus' death. He wore them all, past, present, and future. All those beans. So now when God looks at us, when God looks at Phil, he sees him as clean. He's got no beans on him. That's the gospel. You know, he might continue to sin, but God doesn't see his sins or treat us as our sins deserve. This is the glory of God. This is how loving and kind he is. He looks at Phil and sees him as clean, because Jesus took it all. So that's the first part of the meaning of this beatitude. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. So right live, right standing before God. But you end up feeling a little bit bad, don't you? Because I don't want to keep putting beans on Jesus. Do you? A And that's the right living part. So you, first of all, you have to be like swallowed up in the right standing part, be so overwhelmed that God would love you so much to do that for you, that when you look at him, you just love him because he sacrificially took your place. Then you don't want to keep putting beans on him. You don't want to keep sinning. So we want to stop sinning, not out of duty, but out of this amazing, incredible act of love that he did for us. Oh, lovely. Isn't it amazing? Now, this can get a little bit complicated. I've been going round and round thinking about this, but some people put less beans on Jesus than others. Let me give you an example of this. So let's say I have a problem with lying. And, you know, let's say Sue doesn't. So when I lie, I put more beans, more sins, continuous sins on Jesus. In the area of lying, Sue doesn't put any beans on Jesus. So there can be various levels of right living. There can't be various levels of standing right before Jesus. We're all in the same place. If we've said yes to the gospel, we all look as clean and lovely as Phil. So we've all got this right standing, but we've got various levels of holiness, because I could tell more lies than Sue. I can continue to put more beans on Jesus. That doesn't mean he ever stops forgiving me and giving me the right standing before him. I'm as pure as anything this morning. But surely I want to stop putting beans on him. Surely I want to stop lying. Do you see like the double meaning of the word righteousness here? So it's right standing before God, and then as a result, it's right living. Now, if you hunger and thirst for that, so not that you've already got it, but if you hunger and thirst for it, you will be blessed. You'll be happy, joyful, content. And then what about the second part of that beatitude? You will be filled. Filled with what? Filled with the knowledge of that standing before God. And also filled with his strength to stop lying. Isn't it glorious? All that just in one beatitude. So not only cleaned up, but made right with him. I reckon I've got time for one more, haven't I? One more? Okay. Let me get to my place. Okay, so this is where it gets quite interesting, really, because if you just took those first four, the poor in spirit, the mourning, the meek, and the righteousness, they're all quite internal. Like an internal work of God. And they're the starting place. They're the start of the daisy chain. But once you become filled with righteousness and that right standing before God, and you want to live right, it then follows that the next beatitude would come next. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, once you've got all of these things, so you were first poor in spirit, or we still are, they're ongoing, and then you mourn over that, and then you're meek, and you share that life with others, and then you realise this righteousness, you then just want to be nice to people. You want to give of yourself. You want to be merciful. Now, this word mercy always makes me think of the Good Samaritan. And what fascinates me about this story is the people that are picked, you know, to pass by this poor beggar are people on their way to church. It fascinates me. And we can so easily miss it, like the priest and the Levite. So basically, it's us coming to church on a Sunday morning. And if we pass someone by with need and end up here singing songs to God, we're just like them, aren't we? And I had the difficulty of preparing this, passage and then walking into town because I wanted to get some lunch, and you wouldn't believe how many homeless people I walked past. And we end up getting ourselves in a bit of a dilemma. Well, I don't know if you do, but I do. So I think, right, if I give them money, they've spend it on drinks, so I better not give them money. Then if I give them food, that gives them more money to then spend on drinks, so I better not give them food. And I can't really sit down and talk to them because I feel a little bit vulnerable. And what if they, you know, have a go at me or have a pop at me? And so I just make an excuse and I think, oh, I'll come and worship God. I'll come and sing some songs to God. How crazy when all of these other beatitudes have taken place in me before this one that I wouldn't stretch out my hand and be merciful. See, it's not our job to judge this homeless guy. To say, oh, he's going to spend it on drink if I give him money. If I give him food, that gives him more money to spend on drink. Or if I, you know, talk to him, I might be vulnerable and he might attack me. Or what? We reason away mercy. We reason away being kind. And we just crack on with our lives and we're no different to anybody else. There's that challenge, isn't there, in the Bible where it kind of says, you know, how different are you if you love the people that love you? What good is that if you love someone that loves you? Sinners do that. Tax collectors can do that. What makes us stand out is not just to love the homeless guy on the street, is to love our enemies. They're not even an enemy, are they? They're just a homeless guy that needs some help. And I wonder if, you know, kind of by the time I'm done today, I'll find my way home and I'll probably cross a few and I think I'll be extra aware that I've stood out here preaching and I'll probably still pass them by. What a shambles. What an absolute shambles. And what does it cost us? What did it cost Jesus? It costs us a little bit of fear, a little bit of maybe getting it wrong. Maybe looking stupid. Like it cost him some whippings, didn't it? And, you know, these wounds to his sides and his hands and hanging on the cross. He was prepared to do all that for us. And we can't give a homeless guy a sandwich. Because we think, oh, you know, what if he does this? What if he does that? And we reason it all away. Or what even about being merciful, bring it a bit closer to home, to our friends? And our loved ones. Some of you guys might be sat here thinking, you know, you've fallen out with one of your family members and you're not willing to be merciful to them. In the light of all that mercy from God, you're not willing to be merciful to a family member. It's really challenging, isn't it, these Beatitudes? And then the second part, it says, and they will obtain mercy. Now, this isn't about salvation, because that has already been sorted in the previous Beatitude. It's about the basic principle of sowing and reaping. So if you're kind and merciful to someone, you don't do it for this reason, but it comes back. Now, this is in no way blowing my own trumpet. I'm just telling you a fact. Down the years, I've helped various people move house. Now, as a result, when I came to moving house, I had so many people offer to help me move house. Now, I didn't do it for that reason, but I was just, I'm not merciful in every area. I'm certainly not blowing my own trumpet, trust me. But in that area, I was merciful to help people move home. And I had a list as long as my arm of people to come and help me move home. Who wouldn't want to get mercy back? We crave it, don't we? We crave recognition and love and people being kind to us. Now, don't be merciful for that reason, but that is the natural result of being merciful. If you are a grumpy person, you probably realise that people aren't that nice to you. They probably avoid you. You probably, if you're walking up the town, they'll probably look down and they don't want to look at you. Well, if you're a merciful and kind person, they go out their way to speak to you, even if they're running late. What a difference. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You get mercy back. Have we got time for one more? Yeah? Oh, wow. I'm surprising myself. Three all. I did three last time. I'll do three this time. By the way, merciful people are not bitter people. And if you're merciful, you don't keep record of people's wrongs. Okay, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus' teaching in the Bible is continually, isn't it, aimed at the heart. Because I think there's something about the heart that can't be hidden away. Because Jesus can, he's got his way of like, it's almost like a microscope. He can see the finest detail inside us. And we're quite good, I don't know about you, I'm quite good of presenting myself differently to other people than how I'm doing really on the inside. But you can't fool Jesus because he can see all the way through to your heart. Now, there's some good news and there's some bad news. The good news is the Bible says that he removes our heart of stone, like John was saying earlier, and gives us a heart of flesh. And when he does that, we then have two ways in which we can live. We can live out of the pure heart that is given us at salvation, or we can continue to live out of the sinful nature. But remember, blessed are the pure in heart, for they get to see God. So if you live out of the new heart that he's given you, you'll get to see him everywhere. You'll get to see him in the fine detail of a leaf in creation. But if you live out of the other position, out of the sinful nature, you curse God because a leaf dies. But if you live out of the pure heart, you'll get to see every fine detail and appreciate that leaf. And we get a choice, don't we, every day. And you know it as well as I do, because we know from day to day where we're living out of. Whether we're living out of that sinful nature or whether we're living out of the heart, because we get to experience ourselves inside. We know. We know. But blessed are the pure in heart, for there see God. You'll get to see him everywhere. And I've just had the joy, again, I'm not saying I'm pure in heart, I flip between the two, unfortunately. But when I have been pure in heart, I've had the joy of just watching Jake over these last 3 months. And just looking at how wonderfully he's created. And just appreciating God's creation and appreciating that little heart that is inside Jake and looking at him and admiring him. Now, if I live out of that sinful nature when I wake up in the morning, none of that is in me. I think, oh, blasted kid, he's crying again. He's pooing, he's getting in my way. He's frustrating me, he's annoying me, he makes me angry. Look at the contrast, and you'll be aware of that contrast in your own lives, with your own loved ones, with your own children. But blessed are the pure in heart, for they get to see God everywhere.